So we've been doing a lot of teaching about, as we said this morning, apocalyptic and prophetic language and the biblical teaching of Christ's return in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's a whole lot more to say in that regard. It'll go for a long time. Not that I'll consistently monopolize my sermons with it. I have to do a full court press at a certain length because it may be so new to people's ears. If I go too short and take a break, it can easily drip away if it's too new. So I have to sort of do a full court press a little longer maybe than I first thought was necessary. And then I can do some other things and go back. And so we have to trust the leading of the Lord, and we trust that he will lead us. So there's a lot more to say on it. But I have also, at the same time, been quick to point out to you that we equally hold dear and precious to ourselves and our minds the biblical doctrine of the actual future physical return of Christ to this earth, where he will raise all men from the dead and judge the world in righteousness. Both realities, the coming of Christ in the first century and in our future, are true. Full preterism is not. Nevertheless, because this teaching of a first century parousia is so new to most Christians' ears in our day, and so incredible sounding, particularly when they hear the conclusions without the explanation, you almost will be written off right away. You know how it can be. But it's so incredible sounding, it maybe even feel that way to you sometimes, particularly when compared to the norms that most of us grew up with and the emotional connections we developed with those eschatological norms that we inherited. And there's a powerful reaction that comes as a result of that, which can make us unteachable. We have to be careful. But that can happen with us, and I realize that. And even though you've been hearing the doctrines of apocalyptic language and prophecy, and I've been giving you those doctrines from Scripture, and hopefully I've been trying to do it line upon line and precept upon precept, so we build from what we've learned, and it's all coming from the Bible. Even though I hope I have been doing that for you, I can well imagine you'd still have a little hesitancy. There can still be a little pause that you experience about the whole thing. Because the general thing, and I've raised this issue with you before, but let me do it again. The question can still pop up after many weeks of going through it still. How could we be right? And so many good, honorable, God-fearing men that seems, in our estimation, to love the Lord and be very knowledgeable of spiritual things, how could so many of them be wrong and we be right? And I have to say that I think that that kind of hesitancy and that kind of reservation and questioning is not only understandable, but I think it is healthy and it is commendable. And I say that because I myself did the same thing. You don't think I felt that way? I was raised, let's not forget, I was raised in an Advent Christian church, not a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, the Advent Christians just didn't go with the no eating the meats and the law on the Sabbath. They said no to the Old Testament law continuing. And then they embraced a more traditional evangelical understanding of the new covenant, but they kept the distinctives of annihilation of the wicked and annihilation of the wicked and the sleep of the dead. Those were the two distinctives they had. But as Adventists, they were all about the second coming of Christ, the physical return of Christ, and William Miller was all about. Because it had developed through 18th century post-millennialism, like the kingdom of God just grows and grows till it fills the earth and everything's getting good and good and good, so we could go for a million years and finally Christ will just come, the most natural thing in the world, because we'll almost all be Christians. So there was a drop-off from the teaching of the powerful reality of the second coming of Christ. And the Adventists brought it back to the fore, no matter what you think of them. So they were all about the second coming of Christ. So you can, if I, given that context, I was raising that. If anybody here in this room could maybe be sensitive about someone raising some any kind of questions about passages of Scripture that you've always thought were about the second coming of Christ, not applying to the second coming of Christ, and saying Christ came in the first century, then I should feel them more than any of you. I would judge based on that kind of background. So I felt the same way. Even when I was learning it myself and reading the Scriptures and studying this, and I'm still doing it, like, what, you know, you stop and say, can this be? I think that's proper. Luther questioned himself, it's right and good. Truth is not dispensed to a proud and haughty heart. It isn't. We know very plainly that James taught that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So if we are to receive the grace of the knowledge of Christ and of God and the fullness of his revelation, then we have to be in a humble frame of mind before the Lord when it comes to Scripture, our living, and our approach to the Word of God. So it's true. I think I would judge we pause, and we pause when we find ourselves maybe disagreeing with the majority, many of whom are God-fearing men who hold a high view of Scripture. You know, how could I know something they wouldn't know? And so I think that's good. I don't have a problem with that. However, it is also true that God reveals himself to those that fear him. And we are to fear God above everyone else and everything else. I'll just give you one verse in that regard. Turn to Psalm 25. And I'm not preaching this because I perceive any pockets of resistance to what we're teaching. In fact, I haven't perceived that at all. But neither do I know all things about what's in people's hearts or maybe some of their inner fears. And I want to be able to appeal to some inner fears that we might have that I had and can still have on certain things. But Psalm 25 in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So not only must we be of a humble frame of mind, but we must walk in the fear of God. It is for those who walk in the fear of God, they will receive the knowledge of his covenant. God will speak to them who are of a humble heart and fear the Lord. So that's the frame of mind we need to have when we approach things like this. And I think if we are sincerely going down that road, we'll end up in a safe and right place. So I think we hesitate and we question our views because they may be, at least today, narrowly held views. But in the end, brethren, I think it's good to have reservation about that. But in the end, if our narrowly held views do comport with Scripture, then, well, let God be true and every man a liar. Because our highest obligation is to fear the Lord. And our highest obligation to humble ourselves is before him and his word. In the final analysis, our judge is the Lord, and he has spoken in his word. Not through the 1689 London Baptist Confession, not through the Clavel Confession, not through the Westminster Confession, not through the Augsburg Confession, or whatever confession you want to quote. These are all good efforts by good men to try to understand God's word and to express what they believe. But in the final analysis, the test of any doctrine has to be the word of God. And in the end, we have to get over our timidity if God is calling us. And so this too is scriptural. Not only must the Lord reveal himself to the humble, but he reveals himself to those that fear him. That's scriptural as well. So in light of our own timidity, which I think we can have. And what I hope is the case, I'm not God, but in light of our own timidity and what I hope to be the case, in light of our own humility of mind, hopefully we have that. Sometimes we can be the worst judge of that ourselves. But in light of our own humility, of a state of humility before the sovereignty and authority of God, I want to, for a moment, encourage you in your timidity, if you have any timidity, and take a few moments before we get rolling here. And I will take a little bit of time here to do this. Not apologize for it. I'm doing something that is meant to help human beings. I'm not going to apologize for that. My ministry is to human beings, see? Not to perfect expressions of the divine Godhead. I mean, that's not us, see? So I want to take a little bit of time here this evening to reassure you that though we may be in a minority view on these things regarding the book of Revelation, you know, when the book of Revelation was written, 70 AD, the coming of Christ in 70 AD, which is shocking to people, our understanding of Matthew 24, which we just began to get into this morning, just really by way of introduction, I want you to know we're not alone. Now, I've quoted for you from R.C. Sproul, and so he's pretty much coming from the same place. In all honesty, I don't think he's quite where we are. I think he's a few steps behind. I think he's a little more, the sense is he's a little more intimidated by the process, and I think that can be in part, not because of intellect or faith, but I think the position he has. You know, and if I were him, it may be true for me too. So it's not passing judgment on it because he's basically agreeing with us. But so I'm not going to read any quotes from R.C. Sproul in this regard because I know I have read some quotes for you, but I do have some. I brought. Well, I guess they're here. Let me grab them. Not that. That's for after. Here they are. And I want to read some of these quotes for you so you know that indeed you're not alone. Now, the first one comes from Augustine, 354 to 430 AD. We all know who Augustine is. I won't give you any bio on that. But he makes a comment on the beast of Revelation. He says, "What means the declaration that the mystery of iniquity already works?" Right? "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will that till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that man of sin be revealed." He's quoting Thessalonians. "What means the declaration that the mystery of iniquity already works? Some suppose this to be spoken of the Roman emperor, and therefore Paul did not speak in plain words, because he would not incur the charge of calumny for having spoken evil of the Roman emperor, although he always expected that what he had said would be understood as applying to Nero." So here's Augustine back in 3-something A.D. saying that the early believers, that John was speaking, when he spoke of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast more specifically, he was speaking of Nero, but he didn't come out and say Nero because he was trying to protect God's people. But he spoke in a way so that the Lord's people, particularly the Hebrew-speaking Jews, which were the early believers, they'd understand what he meant. The whole 666 thing, remember all that? That spelled out Nero, but Nero wouldn't get it, not being a Hebrew-speaking man. So that, you know, that's what Augustine said, and that's what he thought. I lay these out sort of in the order chronologically in history. The next fellow I'll quote is John Owen. Now, John Owen, we're jumping up to the Reformation, 1616 to 1683. Just a little blurb on John Owen in case anyone's a little not sure who he was. We're told, and this is just from the Theopedia, it's like an encyclopedia about theology and famous theologians. John Owen was an English theologian and was, quote, "without doubt, not only the greatest theologian of the English Puritan movement, but also one of the greatest European Reformed theologians of his day, and quite possibly possessed the finest theological mind that England ever produced. Now, that's quite a claim, but if you read, you can, when you come to John Owen, you can hear Spurgeon talk about John Owen. I mean, everybody and their brother that came from that Calvinist viewpoint have some glowing quotes from John Owen. That's not an exaggeration. Well, here are some quotes from John Owen. Our Lord now proceeds to point out some of the more immediate signs. Now, he's commenting on Matthew 24, okay? Our Lord now proceeds to point out some of the more immediate signs of his coming to destroy Jerusalem and put an end to the Jewish state and dispensation. Even Olshausen, who blends in such inseparable union the proximate and remote comings of our Lord, admits that in verses 15 to 21, quote, contain a very minute representation of the destruction of Jerusalem without any pause being observed or any intimation being given that what follows is to be separated from what have preceded. Because many people say, well, he's talking about 70 AD up to here and that judgment, then he's talking about the return. And he's saying, oh, no, you can't separate them. It is precisely for this reason, viewing the Savior's reply to his disciples, of design to be intelligible, that in this portion of the prediction, I can find no direct reference to the day of judgment, only as the whole event of the coming to destroy Jerusalem is symbolical of that great and final coming to take vengeance on the ungodly. In other words, it isn't about the coming of Christ on judgment day, other than to say that whole judgment on Jerusalem, which is portrayed in Matthew 24, is typological in a portrait of that. But Matthew 24 is about that judgment on Jerusalem. This is Dr. John Owen. He says that the language is similar to that which Christ's final coming is described, cannot be denied. But that is not strange when we consider, as has been remarked, that the one event is typical of the other. 70 AD is a type of the final coming of Christ, that his coming to destroy Jerusalem is a representation, faint indeed but real, of his glorious and awful coming to take vengeance upon the finally impenitent, and that language, therefore, is used of it, which seems appropriately to belong to the final judgment. That's why it sounds like it's about the second judgment, the last judgment. The one event is typical of the other, his coming to destroy Jerusalem in representation, faint indeed but real, of his glorious and awful coming to take vengeance upon the finally impenitent. And that language, therefore, is used of it, which seems appropriately to belong to the final judgment. Okay, well, apparently he believes in some, to some degree, the concept of a dual fulfillment or preliminary or typological fulfillment. He makes comment. Okay, I'm going to turn to Matthew 24 for a second. In Matthew 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. John Owen says this about that verse, and really isn't at the root of the matter, getting into the language that is demanding of Christians today. This is the second coming. Owen says, not to hold you too long upon what is so plain and evident, you may take it for a rule that in the denunciations of the judgments of God, through all the prophets, heaven, sun, moon, stars, and the like appearing beauties and glories of the aspectable heavens are taken for governments. In other words, those are symbols. It's not talking about sun actually not giving us light, the stars really falling from heaven. But those celestial bodies are symbolic of governments, governors, dominions, and political estates. And he gives a bunch of references. We can talk about that some other time. In a sermon entitled Shaking and Translating of Heaven on Earth from John Owen. Now, in verse 30, which says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John Owen says, so upon or in the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 21:27, the Son of Man is said to come in a cloud with power and great glory, and they that escape in that desolation are said to stand before the Son of Man. And then commenting on Hebrews 10:25, he says, it is not such a day, such a motive, as is always common to all, but only unto those who are in some measure in the same circumstances with them. Wherefore this day was no other but that fearful and tremendous day, a season for the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, city, and nation of the Jews, which our Savior had forewarned his disciples of, and which they had in continual expectation. So it's pretty obvious that John Owen did, to some degree anyway, in a major degree by today's standard, he saw those things. Who's next on the list? Augustus H. Strong. For those who might not be familiar with Augustus Strong, here's a little blurb from the encyclopedia. Augustus Hopkins Strong is perhaps the most notable Baptist theologian of the 19th and early 20th centuries. His place is in a compendium of Baptist theologians is central. In some cases, he must be read in order to understand the theological writings of others. Strong taught and wrote his orthodox theology from a committed, Reformed Baptist perspective, while at the same time rigorously engaging intellectual developments within his cultural context. Strong's magnum opus, Systematic Theology, that was the name of it, embodied the best of his own theological reflection and of Baptist theological thought prior to the momentous crisis, referring to the fundamentalist modernism controversy at the end of the 1800s, which brought in dispensationalism, amillennialism, and the Pentecostal movement. So back when the Baptists were on more sure footing, he was the man they all looked to. Concerning his eschatology, Strong believed in Christ's coming, that Christ's coming is, quote, this may sound odd, but it isn't that odd. It's different to the ears. That Christ's coming is, quote, premillennial spiritually, but postmillennial physically and visibly. Which really isn't that different from an amillennialist. A postmillennialist can very easily be mixed up with an amillennialist because they're seeing the kingdom as present and that Christ returns at the end of time, except the postmillennialist thinks the body of Christ will have greater success in the world, and the amillennialist sees Satan as growing strong towards the end. In Strong's view, the two eschatologies are not in conflict, but simply indicate the marvelous theology of a God who infinitely rich glory and grace is able to redeem the time, both present and future, and all that it contains. Okay, well, let me skip that. So that's Strong. He was looked up big in Reformed Baptist circles. And here's what Augustus Strong said somewhere in the late 1800s. The Apocalypse, quote, the Apocalypse was by far the earliest writing of the Apostle John. And although it now constitutes the last book of the New Testament, it was by no means the last book that was written. A very considerable time interval came between the writing of the Apocalypse and the writing of the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, I don't know how true that is, but that's not my point. The Apocalypse was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem, perhaps in the year 68 AD. It was written under a persecution which had its greatest violence at Rome, obviously, in that, you quoting that date, under Nero. That was his belief. The Reformed Baptists, look to him, he's the guru. They don't want to hear that now. See, because the times have changed, okay? Further in time, Isaac Newton. Now, Isaac Newton, we all know who Isaac Newton, I won't read any biography on him, but Isaac Newton, it seems like he was a very, very, very zealous Christian, but there's some question marks in some of his doctrinal beliefs. I think there's a question mark on his truly admitting that Christ is God. He's the Son of God, all these things, absolutely, the Messiah. So we don't really go to Isaac Newton so much for theology, but I figured it'd be interesting for you to hear what Isaac Newton said. So now we're talking the early 1700s. He writes, speaking of the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, of that very ancient fable that John was put by Nero into a vessel of hot oil and coming out unhurt was banished by him into Patmos. Though this story be no more than a fiction, now let me stop there, because there was a story that circulated in church tradition that Nero put John in a bath of hot boiling oil. When they pulled him out, he was unscathed. So then, okay, off to the Isle of Patmos, I can't do anything with you. And Isaac Newton saying, well, the oil story, I think, is a fabrication. He says, however, it was founded on a tradition of the first churches that John was banished into Patmos in the days of Nero, not Domitian in 95 AD. Nero, Isaac Newton believed that. He says the first churches believe that. Jonathan Edwards, I won't read your bio on him. We all know sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards, a Calvinist and also really a postmillennialist. He says, quote, 'Tis evident that when Christ speaks of his coming, his being revealed, his coming in his kingdom, or his kingdom's coming, he has respect to his appearing in those great works of his power, justice, and grace, which should be in the destruction of Jerusalem and other extraordinary providences which should attend it.'" So Jonathan Edwards is saying, when you read about Christ coming in his kingdom and in his power and his grace, he's talking about when Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the doctrine of Jonathan Edwards. So people are going to say, oh, you're way out on a limb. Just remember, even the dispensational Arminian-type Baptists love to quote, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Adam Clark. Now, he's a little different. He's not coming from the Reform perspective. He was a British Methodist, but Adam Clark is famous, and you might recognize his name because his series of commentaries became very, very famous. And when you go online, you can still get all the Adam Clark commentaries. It's right up there with like Albert Bonds and Matthew Henry and all that kind of thing. So he's not coming from a Reform perspective. Still, nevertheless, I want you to hear what this guy says. And we're talking 1760 to 1830s. He's speaking about Matthew 24:29, the tribulation in those days, sun darkened, moon shall not give her light, that verse. He says, commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world and Christ coming to judgment. But the word immediately shows that our Lord is not speaking of any distant event, but of something immediately consequent on calumnies, or calamities already predicted, and that must be the destruction of Jerusalem. In the prophetic language, now see, I've been emphasizing that, and he's specifically bringing that up. In the prophetic language, great commotions upon the earth are often represented under the notion of commotions and changes in the heavens. What I call that? Cosmic hyperbole. The fall of Babylon, he says, is represented by the stone. I just came across this quote today, yesterday, looking some quotes up. The fall of Babylon is represented by the stars and constellations of heaven withdrawing their light, and the sun and moon being darkened. See Isaiah 13, which we were studying last week. The destruction of Egypt, which is in Ezekiel, by the heavens being covered, the sun enveloped with a cloud, and the moon withholding her light. The destruction of the Jews by Antiochus Epiphanes is represented by casting down some of the host of heaven and the stars to the ground in Daniel 7. And this very destruction of Jerusalem is represented by the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, by showing wonders in heaven and in earth, darkening the sun and turning the moon into blood. This general mode of describing these judgments leaves no room to doubt the propriety of its application to the present case. What's the present case? Matthew 24:29. That's why to introduce the chapter, I had you read the first three verses, and then we just jumped over to 29, 30, and 31. And lo and behold, Adam Clark agrees. Now I figured I want to grab someone, Martin, that you'd recognize the name to. So Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, right? On the subject of Revelation, he writes, I am reading the Bible, specifically Revelation. It was written for first century Christians. I am not relying on some wooden, literal interpretation that is unsupportable. Well, he's on the right path then. Then he talks about the dating of the book of Revelation. Quote, more and more people who have embraced the futurist paradigm, when they recognize that the book of Revelation was not written in the mid-90s, but rather was written in the mid-60s, they have a different view of what the book of Revelation is actually dealing with in terms of substance. And then here, Hank Hanegraaff speaks of the coming of Christ. Jesus was the one who, in the Olivet Discourse, made the mother of all prophecies. He said, quote, not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down, end quote. And he based his deity on that, just like he did on the resurrection. If that prophecy had not been fulfilled, Jesus would indeed have been a false prophet. In fact, when he was before Caiaphas, the high priest, he said to Caiaphas, quote, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds and seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. Not the King James, but you know what he's talking about. In other words, he said to him, Jesus said to Caiaphas, you will see my vindication and exaltation. And indeed, the very court that condemned him to death saw his vindication and exaltation when Jerusalem was destroyed. The utter destruction of Jerusalem takes place and vindicates what Jesus Christ has said. They saw him come in the clouds with power and glory when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then finally, Hank Hanegraaff on the beast and 666. John is saying to his readers that with wisdom and understanding, they could discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. If, in fact, the beast was not around at that time, he would have been giving them false information. The beast is singularly Nero. No one can be worse than Nero. It's not only because what he meant by that, by the way, was he said you can know who he is, but if we're still waiting for him now, there's no way they're going to figure out his name and who he is. They'll be like thousands of years after. He's saying you, he's one of the people he's speaking to. You can know. He says no one was worse than Nero. It's not only because he violated every one of the Ten Commandments. He personified evil about as well as anyone can personally personify evil. And it absolutely befuddles me when I hear people like Tim LaHaye refer to him as if he were some sort of eccentric character that lived in the past. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason that it's the mother of all tribulations is because the persecution took place against the very foundation of the Christian church. Paul and Peter, for example, die at the hands of Nero. So it's Hank Hanegraaff. So brethren, I say all this, these men do not establish it as being true because they said so. But all I'm saying is don't feel like you're alone. Don't let your old emotions to old ideas and concepts be so strong, and your fear of maybe contradicting establishment thinking in our day, don't let it keep you from following the Lord. And I shouldn't have to do this, but I'm just doing it because why not? There's nothing wrong with doing it. You know, other serious men in days gone by, whether you want to go all the way back to 300 AD or go to consult with someone who's alive today, those men have been there that have understood at least these things in part. And so, see, we're not alone. So we have started our exegetical approach to the Olivet Discourse this morning. And once again, we have been, and I think we will continue to be, like these men were, driven to the conclusion of the cataclysm of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD by the very text of Matthew 24 itself. And that'll prove itself over time. Now, there are two major types of Christ coming back as portrayed in Scripture. Number one, the coming of Christ in judgment in 70 AD upon Jerusalem. And number two, that still yet future coming of Christ in judgment, not just on Jerusalem, but on all men everywhere in all nations. The day of the Lord that exceeds all previous days of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. So I want to, this evening, with what time we have left, because you may think I'm going to convert every text about the coming of Christ into 70 AD, and I'm not going to do that. So I figured in the middle of this discussion, let me reassure you, and I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture that I believe are talking about the coming of Christ in our future, physically, at the end of time, so that you realize that that is my conviction. Because as I'm pressing on the first century answer, we can talk about it so much, you can begin to have a skewed view of what I think. Even though I keep telling you, no, look, I believe in the coming of Christ. Well, he's just converting everything to 70 AD. No, just the ones the Bible seemed to demand it of me, as I've been trying to show you. But let me show you that some passages that I think are clear about a physical coming of Christ in the future. For instance, go to Acts chapter 1. And there are some passages you might quick say, oh, Pastor, why don't you use this one? And you may find out over the next few weeks, no, that isn't about the return of Christ at the end of time like you thought. So I think it would be good for you to hear some of these. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now that seems to me to demand of us an understanding of an actual physical return of Christ, because they say, in the same manner you have seen him go up on a cloud into heaven, in the same way you will see him come back. Now, he's not talking about coming back in Jerusalem on judgment, because here they saw him literally go up into heaven in a cloud. They didn't see him apocalyptically go up in a cloud to judge something in heaven. No, he was literally taken up in a cloud into heaven. And in the same manner, you'll see him come back. I have no reason that I can tell exegetically to spiritualize that, because it was literal here. Now, I do know that we have in the Scriptures, in that those apocalyptic examples laid out for us, the Lord rides on a cloud like a chariot. He comes to earth in the clouds, or Christ will come in the clouds with power and glory, and it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So you can have Christ in the clouds coming, and it's apocalyptic and not meant to be taken literal. However, I don't see how that would be the case here, because the angel is comparing that coming with what they just physically saw with their eyes. You physically saw him taken up in a cloud and disappear in the heaven. I don't know why you continue staring, because what you've just seen, in the same way, you'll see him come back. I don't know how you'd call that apocalyptic language. He's not even talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. He's just, if he brought up in conjunction with this, because he's going to come back and judge the nation, and then we can, okay, he's coming to judge the nation, so maybe this is apocalyptic. But that's not the issue here at all. And so it would seem to me this demands that one day in the resurrection, when all men are raised from the dead. And that would include the apostles. They had been dead for many years. But in their resurrection, when the soul is reunited with the resurrected body, and there they stand on earth, the same way they saw him go up, in the same manner they'll see him come back in the clouds of glory. That has not happened as of yet. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You say, well, maybe this is 70 AD. Well, hold on. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now we know he's going to come, and part of the assurance that we have of this actually happening is that the Father saw fit to raise his Son from the dead, and that's our assurance. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here because I'm just trying to give you an overview of some passages that talk about the physical coming of Christ. But because the resurrection of Christ is used as the standard upon which we are to have faith of his return, and because of 1 Corinthians 15, I believe this is a passage indeed about the return of Christ at the end of time. And really, it's 1 Corinthians 15 that is so fundamental. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now Christ was not spiritually resurrected. It wasn't a metaphoric resurrection. It wasn't hyperbole. He actually left the grave. He actually rose from the dead, and the Lord even allowed it, and I think this is extraordinary as opposed to normal for what would be true for us. The Lord allowed them to see his hands wounded and his side pierced. Now, I think that's an exception, because we know that in the resurrection, we don't have any defects in our spiritual bodies that we're given. We are resurrected in perfection, so there's none of those fleshly defects. I think the Lord probably allowed those to remain with Jesus so they could just have tangible, this is the exact same one. And so to aid their faith and to underscore that truth. But be that as it may, that's more of a side point. The point is that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. If Christ rose, then we will rise. And he didn't kind of rise. He didn't spiritually rise. He rose from the dead. Verse 21, for since by man came death through Adam, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. Men die, but they will be resurrected because of Christ. As in Adam all die, and every human being is born into Adam's progeny, and thus they inherit that depravity. And we're all in Adam, right? So, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Which is not a commentary on universalism, because not everyone's in Christ. Only the elect are in Christ. We're all in Adam. We're all sinners and guilty before God. But that remnant, that elect, they are the only ones that are in Christ. And those that are in Christ will be made alive. And obviously, you could take that to be spiritually alive, because the dead will be raised too. But they not only raise spiritually. In other words, their hearts are renewed and they become believers. But they will physically rise from the dead, because Christ was the first fruits, and that description is a description of his physical resurrection. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now, Christ didn't receive a spiritual resurrection as if he passed from death unto life. So this is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. Christ had no such resurrection. He was born in perfection. So if Christ is the first fruits, this resurrection that is speaking of you and I is not referring to our spiritual resurrection from death into life, the way the full preterists want you to believe. It's speaking of a physical resurrection, because that's the one it's referring to when it comes to Christ. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, they also will be resurrected like Christ when at his coming. Christ's resurrection here was physical, not spiritual, and thus that is the model for our physical resurrection, not spiritual. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And this is at the end of time on the day of judgment. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He reigns now, but he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, when he's put all enemies under his feet, then he comes in this way so that we can receive a resurrection like his, which was physical, not spiritual or allegorical. Although we know Christ wasn't raised with a physical flesh body, because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual, but it's a spiritual body, we're told in Corinthians. There's a body. We're not just invisible wisps. There's a body we're raised with, but it's a spiritual body. So it's, I mean, Christ's body was not flesh and blood. There was an actual resurrection body, but he could walk through walls. And that body he had was meant to never decay and to last for eternity. Flesh bodies don't do that. But his tomb was empty. Now, say, well, explain all that. I don't have to explain it all. That's what the Bible says. It's true, okay? And sometimes trying to explain too much of it is where you get in trouble. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, the preterists say this all happened in 70 AD. It sounds crazy, but believe me, when you follow them step by step, they get a way of making it sound plausible. Believe me, they can do it. And I don't mean they do it as if they're trying to deceive. I think they genuinely believe they've stumbled on something that's true there. I don't really perceive in them insincerity. But I think they've gone in a bad direction in that regard. Now, to say this is all fulfilled, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I mean, that's already happened. And let me say this. They have a way of explaining that. Oh, God said to Adam, when you sin, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam die that day? No. So the death imposed upon Adam, they argue, was a spiritual death. And in fact, following their thinking, Adam would have died even if there was no fall. God created us to live so long and die, and this was the natural process he created us to be. This is according to the full preterists. Because Adam didn't receive a physical death on the day he sinned. So what Adam did receive was a spiritual death, a corruption of the soul and mind. And so the resurrection at the end of time is not a resurrection to life. That's not, we're resurrected the way, because in the new birth, we are given that soul back that had been so marred by unbelief and sin, like with Adam. So it's a spiritual resurrection. However, if that's true, and the resurrection is just our spiritual renewal, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, they say it was just a spiritual death. If that's true, then I'd say this. And this is what I've seen throughout Scripture. Every time you look at a prophecy and you find that there's a spiritual end and fulfillment that was always intended, sometimes there's a temporal, physical one up front, you find out that the prophecy is always ends up being far greater than you ever imagined. The Lord will never let you down. You'll never be disillusioned by the end that God brings about. You'll never have expectations that will exceed his promises. The preterists are teaching you to receive something a little bit less than what you're expecting. I have not seen that to be the way of God at all. It's always more profound. He gave a promise to Israel. He'll give them land and he'll renew them. But if they sin, he'll cast them out. But Israel was a type to point us to the Israel of God in Christ under the new and better covenant, which is to not just deliver us from Egyptian bondage, but from sin, and that we might have eternal life forever and ever. And that the Israel of God is not just a bunch of ethnic Jews that made up of the good, the bad, the ugly, the believing and the unbelieving, but ultimately only the saints of God that have been deemed by the Holy Spirit and that will be kept by the power of God into everlasting. It's always way, and includes the Gentiles, so that those promises are always way more fantastic and more glorious than what we first thought when we took it literally. Now, the preterists want you to see the resurrection and say, and actually they say the earth will never stop. There'll always be death. There'll always be tears. There'll always be sorrow. But when you die, you go into the eternal state in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. So, hey, it's all good at the end. Yeah, but to say that the new heavens and the new earth, sin continues, and physical death, and heartache and tears. Yeah, I got to say, that's a little bit of a letdown. I just don't see God ever letting us down. So I reject it, even at that very simple level. That can't be. So when he says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, I take that as simple. Look, death still exists. So no, this has not come to pass yet. If you go down to verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now see, they make much of that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So God doesn't have to empty graves and raise up our fleshly bodies. And so we, even though there's a resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. So if we dig up our graves, our bodies are still going to be there. It's a spiritual resurrection. Just like Adam didn't die physically, the curse didn't put physical death in Adam, so in our resurrection, we don't have to have bodies come out of the grave. And when they're arguing, it seems like it makes a good point. And I'll agree with Paul, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, but we are not going to enter into the eternal state with our weak, fleshly, sinful, corrupt, temporal bodies. It's a body. Paul talks about it being a body, but it's a spiritual body. You say, tell me what that is. I don't know what that is. See, I don't want you to tell me. Well, go find some bozo who'll give you every answer you want. You know, I may be a bozo, but I'm not going to be that kind of bozo. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There is a generation that will be alive when Christ physically returns. And they'll not experience the portal of physical death. Every generation does. But there'll be one generation that actually never knows what it's like to die in their body. But they can't go into the eternal state with Christ in their present temporal, sinful, fleshly body because they can't inherit the kingdom of God. So they still need to go through the same metamorphosis as the dead believers. The dead believers die, they turn to dust. And the Lord raises them and gives them a spiritual, eternal body. Those believers that are alive when Christ returned need the same body. So they're going to go through this metamorphosis, which takes place in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not the rapture. This is how Paul is describing that necessary bodily change of the then living believers at the return of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on, because we don't have it now. Say, well, the Lord gave us eternal life. We're not immortal. The Bible says that God and God alone is immortal. We are sustained by his power. God and God alone is immortal. But it seems to me, and maybe I could be wrong, but in the resurrection, with these new bodies he gives us, the essence of what he gives us is immortal. In other words, we're now not dependent upon him to keep us alive every day, although in a greater, higher shelf sense, every entity, even the angels of God, are dependent upon God, because God could go like this and they'll be gone. But in their created order as angels, they don't have fleshly bodies that die. So in their essence, God has created them for eternal life. But he still has veto power, you see. So, but they, in their bodies, they have that immortality. It's only in the resurrection that we put on incorruption. And this mortal, as verse 54 says, puts on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Now you can bury your mother, you can bury your father, you can bury your children, and we can cry, and we can reap rivers of tears that are very real, and we say, and it isn't until you really bury someone that you love greatly, that it really strikes you how horrible death is. To say that the resurrection has already taken place, and that he has already defeated death, and we still bury our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, is such a letdown. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And I have other reasons not to believe it. Because Christ was the first fruits, and he actually physically rose from the dead. He conquered death. He's actually going to conquer death. And we'll be able to mock death on that day. We can't do it now. We still weep. But on that day, we can mock death and say, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. Defeated in Christ. Now, I had a bunch of other texts. I'm just going to stop here because I can't go any further. I wanted to end early. But suffice it to say, don't be worried in the things we're talking about, because they may seem very, very new to you. They are. A lot of it is new to you. Most of it is, I guess. It's really quite revolutionary theologically for us, but it's not new. There have always been those that think orthodoxy is literalism, because they think, using human logic, that that's what orthodoxy should be. But orthodoxy is believing God as he has revealed himself, in the way that he reveals himself. And when we capitulate to the way that God talks and let him tell us how he speaks and then listen to him using his rules, that's orthodoxy. They'll spin it like that. It's origin. You're allegorizing. You're lacking faith. They're not using a biblical hermeneutic. It's not a matter of literalism or non-literalism. It's a matter of doing it the Bible way. That's orthodoxy, brethren. And unfortunately, it seems like in every generation, only a remnant can kind of seem to grab that, you know. But if we can be part of the remnant, then so be it. And if we can be of an aid to help others so that all the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? You say, we don't know what you're talking about. God fulfills all his promises. By the way, he still will come again and judge you for saying that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the coming in Christ on the clouds in glory to vindicate his holy name in judging the city of Jerusalem and terminating an end of an old covenant system that had been poisoned by Talmudism and the doctrine of and leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, and by that which they inherited from Babylon, poisoning the well of Moses, who only spoke of Christ in the end. And it was only right and natural that that comes to an end because Christ has come. And as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, so Moses himself, if he were around in that day, would say the same thing about himself. So we thank thee for the coming of Christ and the power of that transition, the massive shift that took place from the one covenant to the better covenant. Help us to see the magnitude of that historical apocalyptic event, which only is a foreshadowing of something even more shocking and profound for all the world, Judgment Day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.